Good morning. It's good to see you all. We are certainly grateful for your presence, and we are trust that our time this morning will be well spent. We know it'll be well spent. We hope it'll be well received in heaven, and that we will all be glorified and edified by the things that we say and do in our worship to the Almighty. If you are not in the Glory Land way, we hope that you will think seriously about your soul. It's one of the few things that we have we can call our own. We have our reputations. Sometimes that's dependent upon others. But our soul is our sole responsibility. We can help one another. We lean on God's word, but ultimately, as we discussed in Bible class this morning, if I miss heaven, I have no one to blame but myself. Jesus came to be the way. The Glory Land way is his way, and it's the only way to heaven. So in a few moments, we're going to sing the invitation song that our brother has selected. And if you need to be obedient to the gospel, or if you need to rededicate yourself to the Lord, we would like to assist you. You'd be welcome to take a seat on the front row, and we will discuss matters discreetly, and we will try to do what we can to help you on your way to heaven. Habakkuk is one of the 7th century minor prophets. The minor prophets are called that simply because they are smaller than the major prophets. It does not mean, in any sense of the word, that they are less important. They are inspired works that God gave to men, which men recorded, and God has providentially preserved these things for us. Habakkuk is difficult to nail down the specific date. There is not a lot of internal information with that regard. No kings are identified. Usually a prophet will say in the third year of the reign of this king or that king, and so we can nail down a time frame. But Habakkuk mentions or lists no such kings. But the internal information that is in the book does lend itself to a date prior to the uprise of the Babylonians in general and the invasion of Jerusalem specifically. And many assume, therefore, that it was written sometime during the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, between 608 and 597 BC, of course. Habakkuk is it's a brief book. You could read it in 15 or 20 minutes. But there's a lot in it, and it addresses a couple questions that are really even common today. And one of the questions is asked a lot by sincere Christians, sincere children of God, like Habakkuk, who ask the questions initially. But sincere people today want to try to understand. They question. They ask questions of God, not in a sense to dispute God or to find some kind of contradiction, but to understand. But the skeptics and the Bible critics will ask the same kind of questions in an effort to try to present evidence that God does not really exist. The problem of evil, for example. The skeptic says, well, if God really exists, and if God is so loving, and if God is all-powerful, why do good people suffer bad things? Why is there suffering in the world? Well, when somebody asks a question, why do good people suffer bad things, that's a non-issue question, because compared to Christ, who among us is good? Except for the little children and the mentally infirmed. So it's a bogus question. Jesus points that out in Luke chapter 13, first half dozen verses. First question that Habakkuk asks of God, why doesn't God deal with evildoers? And why doesn't he do it in a timely manner? This burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, the burden sometimes, if you're reading an older translation, it might say an oracle. And it's a message from God to man, and it is absolutely authoritative. Now, over in chapter 2 and verse 3, we see that Habakkuk is receiving this in a vision, much like John got the message for the revelation. So Habakkuk is introduced in chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And then he launches into his first dilemma in verses 2 through 4. God, how long am I going to have to cry out to you and you will ignore me? I cry out to you, violence! And it doesn't seem to arouse your attention. You know, there are certain words that you and I hear. If we were in a public place and say a fire broke out, and you might go, folks, we might want to leave. Or you're going to go, fire! So Habakkuk is crying out to God. He says, I even cry out violence in it, and it doesn't seem to arrest your attention. How long, God, do I have to plead in vain? And we get the impression here in verse 2 that he had made repeated pleas to God. And so we can sense then the prophet's anguish. Must I continue to cry out and you won't hear me? And so the prophet is questioning, it seems, why this behavior seems so inconsistent with God's holy nature. I mean, look what he says down in verses 12 and 13. God, this is Habakkuk speaking to God. Are you not from everlasting? O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. But O Jehovah, you have appointed them for judgment. You have marked them for correction. You, God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. So he's saying, why doesn't God, have you not noticed how your children are acting? Have you not noticed the way they are rebelling? How long, God, before you do something about it? It'd be like one brother saying to his mom, Mom, how long are you going to let my brother act up before you spank him like you did me? Why aren't you, you know, so he almost gets disrespectful towards God. Why do you parade iniquity and violence before me? Habakkuk says in verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity? God, why do you cause me to see trouble? All this plundering and violence, this strife and this contention arises. Why must I witness this carnage, God? So Habakkuk is asking the questions that you and I ask when we watch the news and we see the silliness that is going on, men calling themselves women and women calling themselves men, and socialism and all this stuff that people are trying to push on us. And I heard, I had a conversation with a young woman the other day who has got problems. She called and said that they had arrested her, which was a violation of her religious freedom, because she legally purchased cannabis and mushrooms from a place to use them for religious healing, and she can't understand why they arrested her when she gave a minuscule portion to her 5-year-old son. And I'm thinking, what next? God, why do we have to witness this carnage? And that's what Habakkuk is asking. How long can a holy God allow this to go on? Consider Noah's day. There was a line, and man finally crossed it. We just don't know where that line is. We know that God is loving and that God is righteous and that God is long-suffering, 2 Peter 3:9. We would like to know, all right, here is the line, do not cross it. But God knows us, because we're going to see how close we can get to that line. We're going to see how close we can get to that Doberman pincher that's tied up without getting bit. And we do the same thing with sin, and we do the same thing with Satan. We just see how close we can get to the world. And he says in verse 4, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous and there proceeds perverse judgment. What does he mean, the law is powerless? If you read that wrong, you're going to really indict Habakkuk. But what he's saying is, God, nobody is listening to your law, so therefore it's as though it is nothing. It's as though the law doesn't exist. God, aren't you going to do something about it? There's no justice because wickedness was in control. We see wickedness in control. How many people we heard about have been this new stupid bail law that they've established in these liberal cities that's letting murderers and rapists out, and they're going out and killing and raping more people? Ecclesiastes 8:11. If you don't have this verse underlined in your Bible or highlighted in some form, do it. Because it says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. We sin. You know, God told Adam and Eve, ye shall surely die. Well, they sinned, and Satan says, you're not going to die. And we know from the Bible that they did not die immediately, but they eventually died. But because the sentence was not executed right away, people think, well, I can just go on and sin with impunity. That's not the way it works. But evidently Habakkuk believed this too. He says, perverse judgment proceeds, verse 4. Real justice was non-existent. The political fat cats were in control there too. Laws and positions were bought and sold while the leaders got rich and everybody else got poorer and poorer and poorer. Sound familiar? Habakkuk gets an answer from God in verses 5 through 11. God says, you watch. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God says, you watch, Habakkuk, I'm going to blow your mind. The Chaldeans are coming. You know, Paul Revere said, the British are coming, the British are coming. And then in the 50s, and during the height or the beginnings of the Cold War, the Russians are coming. The Russians, I think it was even a movie called The Russians Are Coming. Well, God is telling Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are coming. Now, if you're not familiar with the term Chaldeans, that is simply a reference to the Babylonians from over in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, close to the land of Ur, where Abraham was called from God in Genesis 12. God is already at work on this. Habakkuk doesn't realize this, but God is already at work. Notice what God answers to him in verse 5, or verse 6 rather. I am raising. So God was in the process of providentially strengthening these wicked Chaldeans, Babylonians, using their wicked, terroristic nature, and he had them moving towards Jerusalem. I am raising up the Chaldeans. You see, God has sovereign control over the details of history. In 2 Chronicles 36, if I can find it, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and following. And Jehovah God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. To who? To Judah. Habakkuk is one of them. God sent warnings, raising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Jehovah arose against his people till there was no remedy. Their hearts were too hardened. They wouldn't repent. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who would be Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians, same thing, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin or the aged or the weak, and he gave them all into his hand. They were fierce. They were mighty. They had no qualms with taking life. They were arrogant. They were very self-satisfied in what they were doing. They were, verse 8, look at verse 7. He says, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They were their own gods, in other words. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. They were ferocious. A wolf, if it goes all day without eating, and then that night when it stalks its prey, in one setting, a single wolf can eat up to 30 pounds of meat. So that's a very vivid description of how wicked and violent and awful these Chaldeans were. And so what's happening is, if you haven't figured it out already, God is using them, their wickedness, as a providential instrument to accomplish his will. They're going to hand out punishment. God is handing out punishment upon Judah at the hand of the Chaldeans. He's using that bitter and hasty nation to punish sinful Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 15 and following, behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says Jehovah. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know. Foreigners, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds, and they shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the edge of the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith Jehovah, I will not make a complete end of you. That's very important. You ever heard somebody say, well, there's no grace in the Old Testament? That's baloney. Right there's an example of grace of God in the Old Testament. He says the Chaldeans are going to come. They're going to take everything you have. They're going to knock down your walled cities. They're going to destroy your young. But they will not annihilate you. Do you remember what the section, do you remember what the people are called that do not fall by the edge of the sword in the Old Testament? They were called the remnant. There is a remnant that will remain. It will be when you say, why does Jehovah our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so that you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. You don't appreciate the land of promise that I gave to you and your children and your offspring, then I'm going to remove you from it and I'm going to take you to Babylon. He did the same thing to the northern kingdom, and they took him away to Assyria in 722. Sin does not go undealt with. We cannot get by with sin. A friend of mine named Larry Cordell is a songwriter in Nashville. He wrote a song, "You Can't Do Wrong and Get By." And that's so true. God will deal with it in time. The second question. Now, think of Habakkuk's frame of mind. Okay, God, now I'm convinced that you're going to punish Judah. And he probably agrees that they deserve it. But this brings up another moral dilemma in his mind. Okay, God, I understand you're going to punish Judah because they've been bad. But how can you use Babylon to punish them when they've been worse? It doesn't make sense to him. It doesn't seem fair to him. He's thinking, God, there's no justice in this. Babylon is 10 times worse than Judah. So how can you use them to punish them? Look, so he begins this in verse 12 of chapter 1, and we read it briefly. He talks about the attributes of God, and I'm not going to read it again, but he acknowledges that God is eternal, and he is just, and he is holy, and he is pure. And Habakkuk trusted God in verse 12. He says, I know, God, that you have all these wonderful attributes. I know we'll not die. Habakkuk is assuming and including himself in this remnant, which will not be destroyed. It reminds me of Abraham and Isaac when they were going into the mountain, which we studied here a couple Sundays ago. Abraham was told to go into the mountain and sacrifice his son, kill him. But when Abraham leaves the servants down on the mountain, he says, the lad and I will go into the mountain and we will return. Abraham knew that God was going to work it out some way. Habakkuk knows that God is going to work it out for the righteous remnant. He says, we will not die. So he has that confidence. He has that trust in God. And I don't think Habakkuk is really questioning the holiness of God here, but I think what he's doing is trying to understand, not why would you use a more wicked nation to punish Judah, but how does it make sense in the big scheme of things? So, and there might be a sense in which Habakkuk thinks that God is being apathetic. Habakkuk continues to detail all these things that is wrong with the Chaldeans. And I think there's a sense here in which I think he borders on impugning or the integrity of God. I mean, I think he's kind of like Job. He has questions. It might be mixed with a little bit of uncertainty. Maybe, you know, our faith can be strong and weak, or strong or weak, at different times, even throughout a single day. And so I think he is wrestling with that. But he says, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, well, I'm going to stand my watch, and I'm going to set myself on the rampart, the defense, and watch and see what God will say to me. So he's asked all these questions about how God can use a more wicked nation to punish a less wicked nation. So Habakkuk says, I'm just going to sit down up here, and I'm going to wait and see what God says to me. And while I'm waiting, I'm going to think up how to respond to God when he lashes back at me. He's already anticipating that God is not going to, that this thing is not going to set well with God. But here's the thing. He is going to patiently wait for God's reply. Brethren and friends, we would all do well to learn to be patient and wait patiently on God. Things will be done in God's time. You know, in 2 Peter 3, that's why Peter says, God is not slow as men count slowness. Because they were saying, well, where's the promise of Christ's return? You know, Christ left the earth, promised to return, and here it is 35, 40 years later, and they say, well, he ought to be coming back any time now, huh? God's time. We have to wait patiently on God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 37:9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And note also Habakkuk's willingness to be corrected, which is not always easy for us. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And that's not an embellishment from me. That's what the Bible says. I think the King James probably says brutish there, but it means stupid. So God answers him in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. And I'm just going to hit the highlights for you. You can read it on your own later when you go back across this, right? The wicked will not last, verses 2 through 5. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Make the message plain. Make the message to the people. Habakkuk, you're going to preach to these people. Make the message plain. Put the hay down where the calves can get it, then the cows can get it too. And then he says, be patient and wait for it, because this is going to happen. Habakkuk, verse 3. This is an example of predictive prophecy here. The vision is yet for an appointed time, Habakkuk. It's not going to happen right away, but it's going to happen. And it did happen. God will punish the proud Chaldeans. And he says, but, in verse 4, behold, the proud, the Chaldeans. The Chaldean's soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Heard that before? In the New Testament, twice. Babylon punished Judah in 586. But what happened to Babylon? You remember when the Babylonian king Belshazzar was having a drunken feast one night? Daniel 5, and a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, and it told King Belshazzar, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, meaning you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Judah had been weighed in the balances, and they had been found wanting, lacking necessary things, and so God providentially, the Babylonians came and punished them. And then he says, don't worry, Habakkuk. Yes, Babylon is going to punish Judah. But Babylon's not going to get off scot-free, because King Darius of the Medes and the Persians came in and overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And then the Medes and the Persians didn't get off scot-free either, because then Alexander the Great came in with the Greeks. And the Greeks didn't get off scot-free because the Romans came in and punished the Greeks. And it was in the days of those kings that Christ came into the world and went to the cross so that you and I could be saved. He pronounces a series of woes on the Babylonians, which I'm not going to get into. But he told them, and I want to focus on Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the sinners, behold the proud, behold the ones who are not upright in faith. They are going to perish, but the just shall live by his faith. In Romans chapter 1 is the first time we see this repeated in the New Testament. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, as it is written back in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. That is the faithfulness to God. Who are the just? The just are the righteous. Those who have been made righteous by their obedience to the gospel, they shall live by faith. In Galatians chapter 3, we see this prophecy quote, or this passage quoted again. And it says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So if we're going to live, we have to live by faith. By our faithfulness to God and the faith of Christ, the faith system, the gospel way, the glory land way. We shall experience God's eternal life having been made righteous, justified by our faithfulness to the faith system of Jesus Christ. In contrast to experiencing the second death, of which is spoken about in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And then we find it for the third time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38, where the Hebrews writer says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This living by faith is not mere mental assent to the throne of God, but it is what Paul said about pressing on towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to have to live by this faith. And it is not faith alone, but it was faith coupled with works, as we see over in James chapter 2. We could begin in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it hath not works, is dead. But some will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Do you believe there is one God? You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. Punishment deferred does not mean that sin is denied. Just because you and I sin and we don't drop dead immediately does not mean that God ignores our sin. Our punishment is being deferred for a time. But that time will come to an end. And then it will have mattered whether or not you and I got in the glory land way. There's the law of reaping and sowing in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and other places in the Bible. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall receive life everlasting. Why tolerate evil? Because the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Why tolerate a more wicked people to punish a less wicked people? Wicked is wicked. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Today marks the 21st anniversary, and I don't mean to be callous or whatever. Nearly 3,000 of our citizens were killed. From a human standpoint, people will say 3,000 innocent Americans were killed. But I ask you, from God's standpoint, were they innocent? I'm not saying they deserved it. I'm saying that they were not innocent because they had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, just like all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I understand what they mean. There was an unprovoked attack. It was an undeserved attack. These cowards that attacked us 21 years ago had no cause to do it. These people had never done anything to them, therefore they were innocent in that sense. But they'd all sinned. They weren't any more innocent than we are. Sometimes we have to face earthly consequences for our sin. And the reason for all suffering and death is because sin entered the world about 6,000 years ago, whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. But here's the thing you and I have to remember. God's in charge. God sits on his holy throne. The just shall live because of his faith and to the faith of Jesus Christ. Are you in the faith this morning? I know you're not perfect. I know you're not sinless. God knows that. But he has a remedy for it. The blood of Jesus Christ. And he will wash our sins away in that precious blood, in the watery grave of baptism, as we submit in obedience. So this morning, if you need to be obedient to the gospel, or if you need to rededicate your life, we urge you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand together and sing.